Ephesians 4:12 has been called by our district president the most misinterpreted verse of our time. Now, while I think that point is debatable, given the church's misuse of the so-called Great Commission in Matthew 28, there is no doubt that Ephesians 4:12 is one of the most consistently abused and mistranslated texts of the New Testament. Every post-World War II Bible translation that I have read has left out the comma. Now, we all know what's at stake in this verse. We spoke about this at length at seminary, and Dr. Winger spends 8 pages discussing this single verse in his commentary. In fact, he says that this was actually the impetus for actually writing and being interested in Ephesians. But I will always remember Ephesians 4:12 from my ordination. Andy Wright, who's sitting in the back like a good Lutheran, who is a good friend and faithful confessor, actually read this section from Ephesians 4. His pause, which indicated the comma, might have seemed torturous to some, but I know that I thoroughly enjoyed it. Now, the fight over Ephesians 4:12 is necessary. It strikes at the heart of church and the public office of preaching. But we can never forget that we are shaped by present-day theological conflicts. These conflicts enable us to sniff out those particular errors, which is necessary for us, but the prominence of particular problems may overshadow other vital issues of the faith. It is easy for us to focus on this exegetical and dogmatic problem to the exclusion of all others. This is why my paper is entitled Bringing Out Old Treasures. I was asked to give a presentation for the conference, and I, frankly, had no idea what to do. But as I was reading Pieper, your favorite theologian, I came across the Lutheran Orthodox exegete Friedrich Baldwin. And I started reading, and I started thinking to myself, well, what did Baldwin write on Paul's letter to the Ephesians? Were his concerns our concerns? And did he see something that we commonly overlook? Now, before we speak about Baldwin, we must consider the time in which he lived. Baldwin lived during the period known as the Golden Age of Orthodoxy. This period generally stretches from the writing of the Book of Concord, 1580, to the second decade of the 17th century. Now, it's fascinating that Baldwin's life is almost concomitant with this period. Many of its leading theologians of this time were the framers or the signers of the Formula of Concord. Melanchthon's Loci Communes was the standard of emulation, which we will see later in Baldwin's commentary. And dogmatics wasn't treated as a separate discipline, but considered an essential part of exegesis. This period is described by the late Dr. Robert Preuss as having a confident, aggressive spirit and a creative approach to theological issues. Now, Friedrich Baldwin was born on November 17, 1575 in Dresden. He studied theology at Wittenberg. He attended a council at Ratisbon in 1601. In 1602, he was appointed the dean at Freiburg. In 1603, he was appointed superintendent at Auschlenitz. And in 1604, he was appointed a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. He received a lot of calls there in just a short amount of time. In 1607, he was appointed the superintendent at Wittenberg, and he died May 1st, 1607. Now, unfortunately, the late Robert Preuss didn't write a separate section on Baldwin in his first volume called The Theology of Post-Reformation Lutheranism. However, Preuss does praise Baldwin. He calls him a celebrated exegete. And Preuss also includes him in the list of leading theologians, which include such luminaries as Johann Gerhard, Andreae, and Kalov. Baldwin was also a great influence on Balthasar Meissner, who is called the Joshua of the Evangelical Church. The only one of Baldwin's works which Preuss employed was his exegesis on the Pauline letters, Commentarius and Omnes Epistolas, Beati Apostoli Pauli. Which is basically where I draw most of the writings that I have from Baldwin, even though he wrote many other works, which you can find in the Post-Reformation Digital Library. Now, Baldwin's structure in dealing with the text of Scripture is very straightforward. First, there is analysis and exposition. Now, Baldwin admittedly does not engage the Greek text like our modern commentaries do. Baldwin does, however, have an extended discussion about the office of evangelist, where he not only engages in other pertinent New Testament texts, but he also has an extended discussion concerning Mebasar, the Hebrew equivalent to evangelist. Also, Baldwin engages other exegetes. He quotes Jerome and Theophylact of Ohrid favorably while reacting against Beza, the Reformed theologian. So, what does Baldwin discuss in his exposition? Surprisingly, he only spends a page on church and on the ecclesiastical ministry. Baldwin actually places his emphasis and force on verses 8 through 10. Wherefore he saith, ascending on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, what is it but because he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that he ascended above all the heavens, that he might fill all things.
Are there any more handouts?
In order to prove this point, that Baldwin's force and emphasis is on verses 8 through 10, I have included the following quote from Baldwin's commentary, which Pieper quoted in his Dogmatics. Christ ascended far above all heavens. Therefore, none of the created heavens can at all be the place to where Christ went by his ascension. For this reason, it is immediately added that Christ ascended so far above all heavens that he might fill all things, certainly not only his church, but all things, and that not with his gifts, as Beza has explained in the words in his margin of the Glossia, but with his body, in which he ascended into heaven, that he might powerfully and by his immediate presence rule all creatures. This explanation of the passage also Theophylact gives, who says he brings all this about that he might fill all things by his rulership and operation, and this in the flesh, since according to his deity he filled it even before. The fruit of this exaltation shows itself in the most evident manner, namely in the most lavish communication of his gifts to his church, of which it is said he gave some apostles, and so forth. Next, in his exposition, Baldwin comments on God's gifts to his church. Baldwin continues, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some and others some evangelists and others some pastors and doctors. These are the names of the diverse offices in the church. The first, the apostles, are the 12 infallible witnesses of the speeches and the miracles of Christ. Paul later joined with them, and their office was to preach the gospel in the whole world and among all the nations. From this place it is proved that these men possessed prophecy, as Theophylact said. Nevertheless, prophets in the New Testament did not occupy the seat of the apostles. Next, Baldwin continued with a description of the next office, that of the prophet. Prophet is the name given to those who, preaching, were to speak in the Spirit in the primitive church of the New Testament, and in other respects possessed an abundance wisdom as a token or sign. That prophet possessed a quality like the one who preached the famine and the bonds of Paul in Acts 11, 28, and 21. Such a prophet was Philip, of whom the four daughters prophesied, Acts 21. Many such prophets were in the church of Antioch, Acts 13, 1. Baldwin's discussion of the office of evangelist is interesting, since we see a bit more exegetical work. The evangelists are those whom the apostles yoked to themselves occasionally in preaching as companions of the gospel. This is the sense by which Timothy was commanded to do the work of the evangelist. In Hebrew, evangelist is mebasar, the blessed herald, from the root basar. Thus it is employed in Isaiah 40, I will give Jerusalem an evangelist. In Psalm 67, the Lord will give many words of mebasareth to evangelists with great power. In Isaiah 52, where the beautiful feet, mebaser, preaching peace, as it is interpreted by Paul in Romans 10. Therefore, the evangelist, properly speaking, is a good herald. This is just as it is employed in 2 Samuel 18. To him who wanted to disclose the death of Absalom to David, to whom Joab said, "No man will be Besareth, a good herald." Now, today it is with the office of pastor and teacher that we see the effects of God's gifts. Pastors are the ones who rule the church, doctors the ones who rule the schools. Theophylactus understands by the name pastor as presbyters and bishops, doctors as truly deacons and all ministers of the church. The end of these offices of the church is added for the consummation of the saints in the work of ministry, in the edification of the body of Christ, verse 12. Now, as you can see, the comma is left out there because it is left out in the Latin, which also Winger's commentary also points out. In the Greek text, pros ton katatismon, the connection or joining together of the saints, is a metaphor for edification, in which the wood and the stones are conjoined in this matter to one another. They do not permit the fissure easily. In this manner, they will write, a member of the church is to be glued and to be connected through the office of the church ministry, so that the building of the body of Christ might unite and be edified, so that they are not established in pieces. The effect of these labors is our perfection in Christ. And then he quotes verse 13, until we all meet into the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the age of the fullness of Christ. Now here ends Baldwin's exposition and analysis. Next, he moves on to specific questions raised by the text. And Baldwin asks five different questions, which are listed here. What, pray, is the true thought of Paul concerning the ascension of Christ into heaven, concerning what he pronounced in verses 8, 9, and 10? Is hell a certain place underground? For it is said that Christ in his own descent into hell has descended into the lower parts of the earth. Is Christ descend into hell to be understood as a true and real descent, or truly as a metaphor? Is it right to say that one Lord, one faith, one God and Father of all, which has been drawn together, is the substance of the Old and the New Testaments? Is the primacy of the Pope able to be overthrown, since Paul counts such a number of fetters in unity? Should the theologian not bear in mind the one general head and monarch in the church? Now, Baldwin answers these questions, but space and time constraints don't allow us to investigate these answers further. However, I think it is interesting for us to see what questions Baldwin is asking. Three questions deal with Christ's ascension and his descent into hell. One question deals with the common faith held by both the Old Testament and New Testament saints. Only one question out of the five deals with the office of the ministry, and that is the status of the Pope as the visible head of Christendom. And so Baldwin is much more concerned with questions of Christology than he is with questions of ecclesiology. Next, Baldwin presents his aphorisms of commonplaces from this part. These are short dogmatic statements drawn from the text. And these theological aphorisms are reminiscent of Melanchthon's theological commonplaces, which CPH has just recently put out. And Baldwin draws 18 aphorisms from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And they are as follows. The vocation of the Christian is spiritual. True concord is fundamentally humility and long-suffering. The concord of Christians is constituted in one spirit, not merely lip service, but in the conjunction of spirits. Hypocrites in Proverbs 6:19 have two hearts, deceitful lips, and evil working hands. Now the essence is the unity of the church of all the ones living in time, who are the one mystical body of Christ and one spirit, who are all yoked together in one faith under the one head Christ, as many as at any time are saved. The true communion of saints is not constituted in the Anabaptist fellowship of the good, but in these things, which is proclaimed in verses 4, 5, and 6, and which we declared publicly in the symbol. Baptism is one, verse 5, which is contrary to baptism observed by the Calvinists, who constitute baptism as twice born, of which they call one literal or external, and the other spiritual or internal. The unity of divine effects is approved, verse 6, in which the effect belongs to the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. An equal measure of the divine gifts is not in all the saints, but the will of God by distribution gives these gifts. The twin fruits of Christ's ascension: first, he leads his spiritual foes captive, and second, he gives gifts to men. 10. The four differences between Christ's ascension and Elijah's and Enoch's ascension. A, by virtue of his Godhead: Enoch was taken by God, Elijah was received in a whirlwind of fire in a chariot of fiery horses. Christ in this manner ascended, so that he previously descended into hell, which is asserted that none of the other saints were able to do. Christ ascended above all heavens and sits at the right hand of the Father, as it is declared elsewhere. The saints truly ascended into the heaven of the blessed, but they truly didn't sit at the right hand of the Father. Jesus ascended in this way so that he filled all things. This is not able to be said concerning the saints, whose bodies of themselves are in a certain place. Truly, they cannot fill all places. And Christ was able to give doctors or teachers to the church by his ascension, but these saints never did. Aphorism 11. The descent of Christ into hell is first established in this text, where it is written that Christ descended to the lower parts of the earth. This article of faith is in this text established not as a metaphor, but it is understood as literal. Aphorism 12. The grades of the ecclesiastical offices are distinct, which agrees with verse 11. Nevertheless, not are all used in our churches. For the office of apostles and the prophets has desisted. The offices of bishops, pastors, and deacons remains. There are distinctions in such dignity and in such grades, but in power or authority there is no division. On that account, Jerome rightly infers from this place in chapter 1 of Paul's epistle to Titus, no one is placed as a bishop and pastor of the church who is not able to teach others or feed them. If someone did not instruct the subjected common people, so that the church of Christ is built by means of the subjected populace, that damned one is called no apostle, no prophet, no evangelist, no pastor, no magistrate. The edification of the church, as much as it is the mystical body of Christ, is through the ecclesiastical ministry, verse 12. From this verse, the necessity of the ministry is recognized. For instance, a member of that blessed body which might fall away by means of revolt, and at length the whole body is weakened. Therefore it is prayed that God would ever preserve and renew her inviolate, and that he might bless her by the many labors of the ministers. Unless the Lord builds this house, they labor building in vain. Aphorism 14. No one is perfect in this life, but we strive and pursue towards perfection. Paul further treats this commonplace in 1 Corinthians 13:11, Philippians 3:12, the measuring time of our perfection is of the fullness of Christ. Heretic teaching is compared in the following by it: and the lusts of the new things, unstable men, not yet having been confirmed by means of true teaching, are carried around, and these ones are called children. Verse 14. 16 is very interesting here. The truth is simple and the lie is truly complex. In this way, true doctors or teachers display their mind or character in a simple way. The defenders of lies shrewdly conduct themselves for the purpose of carrying around others. Verse 14. But truth, which is plain, clear, and intelligible, is more simple and more manifest. Accordingly, the mark of the pious doctors shall be, let simplicity and goodness guard me, for God tests hearts and loves simplicity. aphorism 17, the delivering work is this, that I might remain a living member under Christ. Nevertheless, this vital spirit is derived from remaining in the body, and whoever is torn away from this body, that member is dead and of no use. This is just as Christ himself taught in John 15:2 and in verse 5. And finally, our final aphorism, he shall direct us to concord, for we are all members of the body under one head by which the joints are connected, which, if through discord they are torn asunder, they lose all strength and vigor. And Paul employs the similar matter in 1 Corinthians 12:14. This is used continually to the end of the chapter and from Paul Nazianzus in the Oration on Modesty. Now, these 12 theological aphorisms or teachings which are drawn from this text are fascinating. Only two, aphorisms 12 and 13, deal with the public office of preaching. Aphorism 12 deals with the grades or with the distinctions of what Baldwin calls offices. Now, his language isn't as precise as later theologians. I myself prefer the Aristotelian distinction of essence, right? But Baldwin does get the point across when he says there are distinctions in such dignity and in such grades, but in power or authority there is no division. Also, aphorism 13 speaks about the necessity of the office, the edification of the church, as much as it is the mystical body of Christ, is through the ecclesiastical ministry. And from this verse, the necessity of the ministry is recognized. Baldwin certainly shares our concerns concerning the office and defends it. Now, a few of Baldwin's aphorisms are pretty straightforward from the text, like Christ's ascension, what constitutes the unity of the church, the descent into hell, and the one baptism. But Baldwin's aphorisms also engage other theological topics, which a few of them actually surprised me. Aphorism 16, which concerns the simplicity of true doctrine, was both puzzling and delightful. Aphorism 10, which details the differences between Christ's ascension and the ascension of Enoch and Elijah, was also a clear teaching which would have never entered my mind or into my sermons. And so now, after I've hit you with a lot of information here, now is some time for a few observations. First, I think that it is a crime that these old treasures of Lutheran orthodoxy are inaccessible to most pastors. I do think it is ironic that these orthodox theologians wrote these things to be understood and read internationally. That's why they wrote in Latin, the lingua franca of their day. And it's a sad thing that we, their inheritors, can't take advantage of their erudition because we no longer speak the same language. Now, while the sources of Lutheran orthodoxy are finally being translated, Baldwin isn't on the top 10 chart of Lutheran orthodox theologians. I mean, he's no theological Taylor Swift. And so, well, c'est la vie, as they say. I mean, you know, it is impossible to turn back the clock so that our younger theologians would be trained classically. What we need are translators, a translator is much more gifted than I, who are ready and willing to make Baldwin and our other fathers talk English. And second, Baldwin does have something to say about our current debate over Ephesians 4:12. I mean, the edification of the church is done by God. He is the efficient cause. But pastors are an instrumental necessity. As Baldwin wrote, therefore it is prayed that God would ever preserve and renew the church inviolate, and that he might bless her by the many labors of the ministers. Finally, we are not equippers, we are not coaches. We are the instruments by which God builds his church together, stone by stone. It is a high calling to be a gift from God. And were it not for God's grace, we had to run from ordination and not to it. Third, Baldwin calls pastors back to the high task of laboring in the word and in doctrine. He says, accordingly, the mark of the pious doctor shall be, let simplicity and goodness guard me. Teaching is clear, intelligible, and dare I say, perspicuous, just as the literal sense of Scripture is perspicuous. Not only are the teachings of Scripture clear, but we also have a pattern of sound words in Luther's Small Catechism. And so don't try to be creative, edgy, or theologically sexy. It's like pouring perfume on a pig. As pastors, we ought to use the same language so that the simple might be refreshed and that the weak might not be scandalized. And the penalty for not being apt to teach is high. Thus Baldwin, if someone did not instruct the subjected common people, so that the Church of Christ is built by means of the subjected populace, that damned one is called no apostle, no prophet, no evangelist, no pastor, no magistrate. Now, a fourth observation, Baldwin does comment on the proper role of the office, but he spends much more time expounding and defending the communication of attributes. Christ's ubiquity and his ascent and descent are much more prominent, both in the exposition and analysis and in his questions and theological aphorisms. I mean, we might want to take Baldwin's lead on this. Most American denominations still believe that Christ's ubiquity is monstrous. They deny the communication of attributes and thus deny the bodily presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And this also goes back to the descent into hell. Wayne Grundem, an associate professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School at Deerfield, Illinois, wrote an article entitled, He, Christ, Did Not Descend into Hell, a plea for the following scripture instead of the Apostles' Creed. The office isn't the only dogma at stake here in this chapter. There are many more issues of Christology which can find fruit in our sermons and in our Bible studies. Now, Friedrich Baldwin and Lutheran Orthodoxy speaks to the church past, present, and future. They still have a lot to offer us. And as we fight current theological battles, let's remember the advice and counsels which our fathers have to offer us. So I'll try to answer questions. Don't expect too much. So
I appreciated your exhortation at the end.
Well, we do what we can. So anything? Yeah.
All right. For those of us who are a little slow, what did you think when you started out, you kind of assumed we all know there's this controversy going on. What is that controversy?
The controversy is over Ephesians 4:12, and really it comes down to, do you put a comma after, it's translated now as the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The question is, do you put a comma by that, which is a bad translation anyways, right? Do you put a comma after the equipping of the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, okay?
As if
who is the work of the ministry for, okay? Is it for the pastors, the gifts which God gives to the church, or are the pastors equipping the lay people to go and do the work of ministry? This fundamentally changes what the office is given to do. And even that word equipping is a bad translation. A better translation would be perfecting from like the King James or the repairing of the saints. Okay? What?
I was disagreeing with you.
You're disagreeing with me?
No, I was just agreeing.
Oh, you were just agreeing. It was a harumph.
Yeah, it was a
good. Well, we could use a few more harumphs around, right? And so, I mean, it fundamentally changes what we do. Are we the instrumental cause by which God connects his church together, brings these separate, disparate stones together, and builds his house? Or are we giving the tools to the lay people so that they can go out and do the work of ministry? Are we more like the coach who is training them on the sidelines, getting them ready for the big game, right? And this is the big controversy, right? I mean, this changes, however you interpret this text, changes how you view the office of the ministry and how you view the role of the laity, right? Now, this isn't to say that the laity, I mean, they have their proper place, right? We all have our jobs to do. But when we begin to mix these things, I mean, this is where we really start to get into problems, right?
Sacramental entrepreneurs.
Yes, sacramental entrepreneurs. Yes.
Is this why you train your elders to go out and make all your calls for you?
Absolutely. So,
equipping the saints.
Right. No. Thanks.
Yeah. You pointed out earlier in the paper that he used the Latin translation, which didn't have the comma, but then he does interpret it saying that the pastors are the instruments that God uses. Did you find any explanation? Did he actually discuss that anywhere?
He doesn't actually discuss it, but Winger actually does. He actually takes up the Vulgate, which does not have the comma, but he says that in the way in which you read Latin, it's evident. You know, just like in the Greek, it's evident, you know, who's doing what, right? And so you don't need the comma there,
okay.
Right? And I think that, I mean, really, everybody was interpreting this verse this way. I mean, if you begin to read all the way through. I mean, it's only like the radical Anabaptists and the anti-Trinitarians that, you know, completely jettison all this stuff, you know. It's not until the 20th century where we get everybody a minister and this plethora of Bible translations which flood the market. And so now you guys learned King James or maybe some of you older guys learned King James. Some of you learned New King James. I grew up on New International Version, and now we're at ESV. And in the next, I mean, finally, what are we doing? This isn't simplicity of teaching either, right? The church cannot speak together because we're not using the same language, right? Whether that be for the catechism or for the Bible, or even the different liturgies that we have, right? These aren't just different settings of the same liturgy. These are actually different liturgies with different words, right? And it's hard for us to be one, to be joined together, to be edified, to be built up into the body of Christ if we're not actually using the same language, right? Because, I mean, you guys are pastors. You've heard, I mean, how many times have your older people come to you and said, why did they change the catechism? And in a sense, they didn't change the catechism, right? The sense of the words is still there, but they did change it, right? Now you've got parents and kids who can't say the catechism together, right? And this is a problem because this separates the body of Christ. Yeah.
You mentioned here, Baldwin had a hammer with pages on, they're not numbered.
Right, sorry.
Okay. But, you know, that what's the goal here in Ephesians 4? And he kind of sets it up near the beginning where he says, you know, to strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then at the end, after he lists the ministry, which, as you pointed out, is really just part, you know, as part of his ascension, it's really kind of almost belongs to the locus of Christology.
Right.
Of Christ's reign, you know, his ubiquity. And then the goal then is reached, so that we then do.
Right, so that we are grown up into the perfect man.
Yeah.
Right.
And then when you unity. So that seems to be the main concern here, then.
Right. You know, the church is one because Christ is one. And this one Christ who has ascended above all heavens, who now fills all things, not only in his Godhead, but also in his body, now gives these wonderful gifts to the church so that the church might be one. So that the church might be perfected. The word there, consummation, right, is used for the perfecting of the saints. The consummation of the saints might be achieved, right? The perfect man might come to fruition. And we're not going to see it this side of heaven. That's just the way it is. And that's why he talks about the Anabaptists, who said, well, you can only have a church where there are good people, right? Or that the perfection never happens in this life. And we struggle with this because we want to have the perfect man now, right? We want to have the perfect church. We want these. We don't want the division. We don't want our people blown about by the winds of false doctrine, right? We don't want them to be children here, right? We don't want them to be children because what happens to children? They get lost, right? So, and also it's interesting because Baldwin also wrote a little treatise against some of the anti-Trinitarians of his day. And he actually uses Ephesians 4:11 and 4:12 in order to prove the divinity of Christ. That Christ is the one who is giving these gifts to the church. And the only one who can give these gifts is God. Therefore, Christ is God. A very interesting way in order to prove Christ's divinity to these people who are so hell-bent on denying it. I didn't have much of an opportunity to investigate that. I only got as far as his commentary and then a little smattering of reading beyond that. But there's treasure upon treasure here, right? There's just so much that we can read, and it's timely because it's not like the problems have changed all that much. So... yeah.
Masaki told us that that comma was deleted around 1971 when some church guru came back from India, church growth guy. And if you look in a Revised Standard Version that were printed before 1971, the comma's there.
Okay.
But after 1971...
That's when it drops out.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's everybody a minister. Right, the '70s ruined everything. Right, that afterburn of the '60s. Right, everybody was coming down off their acid trip. Right, but
Could you maybe comment on how, like, why does this? This issue, you know, where do you go on this, what position you take on this? Mm-hmm. Why does it seem that you kind of steer toward more contempo worship when you take the more, you know, equipping for the work of the ministry? For example, the Wisconsin Synod has this position on this formalist view of the ministry, and they seem to have... even more so in many ways in the Missouri Synod, this problem with contemporary worship. So maybe comment on that.
Right. I mean, it all comes back. I mean, Vatican II does this same thing, right? It's all this same... The 70s ruined everything, right? but yeah, I mean, it was late 60s, but you know, you lose a few years here, you know. But it always has to do with who's doing the work, right? Is God serving us, or are we serving God? I mean, the Mass has now become the Mass of the people, in which the people participate in. If the people are the ones who are doing the ministry, then, well, they got to be doing something, right? And it's not just in their vocations out there, but it also has to be here in the church, right? That means participating in the readings. This means... You know, and we need people who are participating in the service, right? We need organists. We need people who are going to do these sort of things. But, and you want to do stuff that's easy, right? Or stuff that gets you recognized. Because for them, it's about the work. It's about serving, right? They want to serve. And it's a good and godly desire to want to serve, right? But rather than going to the catechism, to the scriptures, and say, okay, God has put me in this place to serve in this capacity, well, then we just start usurping things that aren't ours, right? It comes out of a good and godly desire to want to serve, but it ends horribly wrong. Yeah.
This gets back to the question about whether it was 1971 or the radical reformers, and as you said, how this was commonly understood by all the church fathers that you've looked at. Is it really a debate about a comma, or is it more of a question of anachronism? I mean, when you read equipping the saints or preparing the saints for the work of ministry, like you said in the paper, you are preparing the saints to be worked on.
Right.
I mean, to give it a modern analogy, if I was telling a person to prepare himself for the work of surgery, it's obvious he's not doing surgery on himself.
Right.
It's the surgeon who will operate on him, and his preparation is for the work of the surgeon. And who is the work of the ministry? The saints are being prepared, perfected, however you translate catechismus, prepared for the work of the ministry. You don't need the comma if you understand it in its proper chronology.
Right.
And that's where we get tripped up, because we've actually, it's not a question of the comma, it's a question of equivocating the word ministry.
Right.
And co-opting it to mean something other than the historical, contextual, and obvious meaning in Ephesians 4.
Right, which is why the Vulgate doesn't have the comma.
Right.
Grammatically, I think it's clearer there than how it's usually translated into English. I think the English language is a bit ambiguous, but it also shows the baggage that we bring and the presuppositions, right? Because to translate, that word as equipping is very strange, right? But yeah.
I was thinking too, with regard to who's doing the work of the ministry. A lot of our problems are not just restricted to how we read Ephesians 4, but on a much broader scope. Don't you think there's also something to be said about how people view the apostles in the Gospels? Are the apostles just strictly believers, so that one could say Jesus is equipping the believers, the apostles, to do the work of the ministry?
Right.
And that thereby extension, all believers? Or do the apostles have a special relationship or special office in the church, and recognizing that yes, they are disciples, the believers, but they're also more than that in the Gospels?
Right, and this is, Dr. Winger talked about F.C. Bauer, and this is sort of, F.C. Bauer was a right-wing Hegelian, right, who couldn't understand how this hierarchical structure could just be implicit in Paul, right? It had to grow with time, right? That the early church was a series of charismatic teachers just getting up and preaching and speaking, right? And that finally, it's only after much development that you get the Roman Catholic Church, and then the next development is the Reformation, right? The freedom of the conscience, quote-unquote opposite of, the hierarchical Roman, But yeah, that's why I really appreciated Baldwin's discussion of apostle. What is an apostle, right? Who is this given to? Well, and in fact, Baldwin says that, strictly speaking, going out and preaching to all the nations, and Matthew 28 strictly goes to the apostles, right? That We are not, we as pastors are not called to all nations to go and preach. We're not called to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven. We are called to our particular congregations, right? If I came to Guttenberg and started preaching, you'd be weirded out by that. Well, and yeah, right? You know, and you'd say, well, where's your call, right? Right, I have, yeah. So, with your permission, of course. So, but, I mean, and this is why a lot of the, like, for example, Leah never ordained men and sent them overseas. Okay? I think there's something telling about that. That when he sent men over there, he said, get ordained in the places where you're going to teach, right? He didn't actually ordain them in Germany. And I think there's something to that, right? To send ordained men as missionaries to plant congregations seems a little strange, right? Especially with, you know, what call do you have? How can you be a shepherd with no sheep, right? So, which leads into other discussions, right, about the roles of missionaries and church planting and the like. So, but are we out of time? No more questions. Thank you very much.